Heavenly Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the blessing of being a part of this church. Lord, I recognize that you do so much in the world apart from us. This morning, I'm thankful for Berean Church here in Cheyenne and for just the chance to get to know their pastor, Josh. Lord, I would pray for him in his fairly new ministry as the senior pastor there. Lord, I thank you for his willingness to divert his life and to spend time learning from you in seminary. And then to be raised up by the previous pastor there, and then to now serve this community through ministry there. Father, I'm thankful for all the people that attend there. Lord, I would pray that they would be built up and encouraged through the teaching of the Word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you give us to minister outside of our walls. We thank you for the Action Ministries this morning. I know they're going through their leadership training right now, getting ready for their upcoming session. Lord, what a great little ministry for discipling young people, using something as simple as miming to songs, but then taking the rest of that time when they're not practicing the songs to practice what it's like to be a Christian, to work through the Word and to study and each one prepare and to have opportunities to go out and share the gospel. Lord, what a great thing to get young people involved in. Father, we also thank you for ministries held within our church. I thank you for our health ministry this morning with Rose Scoville and Jen Davis, and whether it's the blood pressure clinics they do in the back or the occasional mental health intervention that they get involved in, Lord, but just that they can be there as a source to kind of help us as a church know when it's time to go to the doctor, when it's not time to go to the doctor, to encourage us to make healthy choices with the life that you've blessed us with. Lord, I thank you that people can use whatever gifts or talents they have to build up and edify the body of Christ. This morning, though, we would ask that you would build us up through your word, that you would open up John chapter 10 to us, that it would become plain and clear what it was you were trying to communicate to the world when you wrote it. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm not going to make any comment about teal bulletins, so I did want to just point out something. You can go ahead and raise your hand if you need a Bible. Before we get into the teaching, though, this is separate from the teaching, just something that came up in conversation with Sheila and I lately that I thought I'd share with you. So Sheila has been coming to the church once a week, trying to help us keep organized and on track and things like that, which Susan does that as well, but now having two of them ganging up against us has really been helpful. And one of the things, though, that she's discovered as she was going through some of the training that she's been doing and things was that 15 years ago, the average American Christian attended church once every 2 to 3 weeks. So you think about that. So, you know, if you come to church twice a month, that would kind of make you the average American Christian, not the average American. They come less than that. But the average American Christian comes every other week, essentially, to church 2 times a month, 15 years ago. Today, the average American Christian comes every 5 to 6 weeks, once every 5 to 6 weeks. And so the average American Christian attends church about once a month, maybe even a little bit less than that. Now, this is not to guilt you into coming to church, because that wouldn't make sense. You're already at church. I'm not angry about this number at all. I'm just expressing it to you just so I can point out one thing that is, I think, interesting, and then one of the technological advantages that we have today. The interesting thing to me is, as a church, we really do, we go out of our way to make sure that we're teaching the Bible verse by verse. But if somebody comes to church and hears the sermon once a month, they're not actually getting the Bible verse by verse. They're essentially getting 12 topical sermons throughout the year because there's no connection between the passages. One of the great things, though, about our age today is that technology has the opportunity to make that idea obsolete. Even if you can't be at church, let's say you've got a kid and they're in a baseball tournament and you got to drive all the way up to Gillette, you can't make it to church. You can actually watch it online. You can be with us live online watching it. You go to our website, it's right there live. Or maybe the game just happens to be right during the time that we're live broadcasting. Well, we take those every week and we archive them on our website so you can just go right to the website and find the archives on them. Or if that's too much work, go to our website one time, subscribe to the podcast, and it'll just be delivered to you wherever you are. And while you're at home vacuuming, you just turn on the podcast and you listen to it. Now, I know that just seems like just the most obvious thing in the world, but what I would encourage you to do, and I'm going to be saying this every week for a couple of weeks because I have to say it 6 times so everybody can hear it once, right? Since everybody shows up to church once every 5 days, not you guys, you're the good ones, but the other ones that aren't here this morning. But here's the great thing about that. Even if you miss church, you can still be connected to us in the Word by hearing the exact same sermons and being put in the same place. So even if you miss a Sunday, you actually don't have to miss what it is that God's saying to our church. So that's just something I would encourage you to do. If you can't make it to church, find a way to at least hear the Word, because I still think the Word is powerful, whether it's preached in person, whether it's watched in video or downloaded through a podcast. I believe that the Word of God does the work of God in the people of God. So with that, let's let him do his work in us this morning. We are in John chapter 10. I think I might have already said this, but if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Someone will bring one to you so you can follow along. If you've already done that, then just ignore that last thing. And just remember this about the Gospel of John, that God told us that this was written so that you may believe. That's why this book was written, so that you may believe. And so we want to kind of keep with that theme. We want to keep that in mind as we go through these passages. The things that are written in John chapter 10 have then been written so that people will believe. And it's really kind of an interesting chapter. You can pick this up in verse 6, but Jesus has been speaking in figures of speech, metaphors, parables. He's been trying to illustrate things, which you might think is a poor way of communicating the gospel, but it's actually a very powerful way that we use figures of speech all the time, which you actually know I'm using a figure of speech now because I don't literally do that all the time. It's just a figure of speech. We say things in certain ways, like I can say, oh man, that just warms my heart, but my heart's actually the same temperature. Right? It's just the same temperature, but it's just helping to communicate how that makes me feel, that it brings to you kind of a greater depth to the understanding. So Jesus is trying to communicate clearly to the people of Israel that he is in fact the Messiah, and he's been taking beyond just the basic statements of claiming to be the Son of Man, the Son of God, claiming to be the Savior of the world, claiming to be the Messiah. He's taking it a step further by using these figures of speech. He uses these great word pictures, all of these different things that he uses in order to get us to understand what he's saying. But the problem was there's still a large group of people that still weren't getting it. They still weren't believing. So Jesus is going to address that in the passage today, but he's going to do that while intertwining it with more figures of his speech that describe who he is. He's not doing this to deceive people or to hide his identity. He's doing this to make it more clear who he is. It's just simple illustrations. So when Jesus says, I am the door, people are supposed to think to themselves, now what does a door look like? What is a door used for? So Jesus is somehow like a door. I can enter in through the door to get where I'm going. Wait a second, if Jesus is the door, we can start to make these connections. And Jesus can say, I am the good shepherd, in contrast to a bad shepherd, right? Nobody wants a bad shepherd. But for them, an agrarian society, when they're talking about shepherds of sheep, many of those people understood what it meant to be a shepherd. Like there's a group of people that I have responsibility for a shepherd would be a group of sheep that they have responsibility for, that their life matters. And as the shepherd, there's a protection. So Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd. He's letting them know, hey, it's not just enough to understand that I'm a good teacher. I'm beyond a teacher. I'm a good shepherd. And then he's going to say, I and the Father are one. And then he's going to say, I am the Son of God, and get more and more clear as he kind of works his way through chapter 10. But understand that there's going to still be a large portion of people who are going to hear Jesus' teaching, and it's just not going to make sense to them. The same thing happens in our world today. There are many people who heard the gospel, and they were just like, I believe that is true. But there's also many people who hear the gospel and they're like, I don't know what you're talking about. I cannot get it. There's just this spiritual delusion that happens there. So Jesus is going to address that to a certain extent here as he goes through that. I was one of the lucky ones, I guess blessed ones is the better term when you're in church, right? We don't have luck, we have blessings. I was one of the blessed ones. I, honest to goodness, the first time I heard the gospel, I was like, now that's a good deal. I'll take it. It just, and from that day forward, I'm like, I'm bought into that. I believe that. I trust in that. I've always been like that. Other people, though, need to be kind of coaxed into the gospel. You explain it to them and they go, huh? And then you use a word picture and they're like, still not getting it. And then you start using facts and figures and charts and like starting to make sense now. starting to come into a little bit of clarity, and you just kind of have to keep on working at it to get them to the point where they understand. So here Jesus now, to remember the context in John chapter 9, Jesus has just healed a blind man. He took a guy that had been blind from birth, he healed him, as Kevin told us last week, did an excellent job preaching for us last week, but he heals this blind man, and still the people are like, I don't understand. Are you or are you not from God? And Jesus said at the end of that, he's like, hey, you might see, but you're blind. And that's where we pick it up in John 10. He's still talking to that group of Pharisees that we met at the end of John 9 and verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said, if you are blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they, and that they there is pointing back to the Pharisees, they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So here Jesus speaking to these Pharisees who couldn't see the obvious that he was from God because he demonstrated the power of God in the healing of the blind man, begins to put it in terms of a parable for them. And he says, it's kind of like this. I am the door to get into the sheep pen. If you come through the door, you probably belong to the shepherd. If you sneak in over the fence, you don't belong to the shepherd. Seems kind of an obvious. You know, I have 20 acres. My wife and I have 20 acres. And we have two horses. And we have a fence all the way around it so that the horses don't get out and nobody goes in and takes our horses. Although, if you wanted to. I'm going to look the other way. No, just kidding. Free horses, they said. Yeah. But we have these gates. They're set up there for a reason. And the people that go in over our fences are probably not there for good reasons. It's just an obvious thing. It's just a very obvious word picture. But in this, Jesus is trying to make a contrast, not about the fence, not about the sheep. He's talking about the ways that you enter. And he says there's two people that he's trying to describe here. One is the door. That's the proper way to enter. The other is over the fence. That's what the thieves and the robbers do. Those guys are only there for a couple of purposes. Steal, kill, destroy. That's why you jump the fence. You don't jump the fence for any other reason. Steal, kill, and destroy to get into my sheep gates or into my sheep pastures. And so now the Pharisees are looking at him like, huh? And Jesus says this, okay, let me make this a little bit simpler for you. I am the door. How do my sheep get into my sheepfold? You have to come through the door. The only way to enter into the fold of Jesus' sheep is through Jesus Christ. Any other way, you're not part of Christ. Now, in there is a rebuke built in for the Pharisees. He's going to say this a little bit later, but basically he says that everybody who came before him was a thief and a liar. He's basically saying to the Pharisees, you guys are not the entrance into the kingdom of God. I am. You guys aren't the ones that teach people how to enter into the kingdom of God. They've been teaching people exactly the opposite, in fact. What they've been saying is, you can't get into the kingdom of God. You're not good enough. You're not following the laws well enough. You're not as holy as we are. There was just this big disconnect between what they were saying and what Jesus is trying to say. But he's trying to make it as obvious for them as possible that the only way into God's sheepfold, the only way into God's pasture, the only way into God's kingdom is to go through the door, and the door is Jesus Christ. Now for us, we look at that and we say, well, duh. We learned that in kindergarten when Judy was doing our flannel graphs. And here she is all these years later still doing flannel graphs back there in the classroom. Not today, she's taking a day off, but the same idea. In fact, I was joking before service. I was like, we should fill this wall with flannel and make life-size flannel graphs for church on Sunday morning. I think people would dig that, but getting them up there is kind of awkward, so it's a whole thing. So Jesus kind of lays all of this out for him, but in doing so, as he explains what he's trying to say by his illustration, that I'm the only way, he also tells us a couple of other interesting things that I think. The first thing that he mentions here, he's going to mention this several times actually in John chapter 10. It says this in verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And it's just describing in a picturesque form a shepherd in general, that the sheep get to know their shepherd. I've never been a sheep farmer. Sheep rancher? Is that what it is? A sheep herder? But I did have pigs for a while. I'm going to be honest with you. I learned a lot about it. It was really kind of a cool deal. So we had these pigs, and we put them in the little pig pen that you're supposed to put them in. And it stinks. And I thought the reason it stinks is because the pigs are this big and the space is only this big and all the pig stuff that comes out of the pigs has to go in this little space. So I moved the pigs into this giant field about the size of a football field. The smell went away instantly. Pigs are actually very clean animals. The pigs did their business over here, slept here, and ate here. It was amazing, but here's what was cool. I would walk in to where the pigs were, and I would take them for a walk every day. And all I would do is say, here, pigs, and I would just walk around the perimeter of that, and these dumb pigs, 300 pounds, would just follow me all the way around. I was their shepherd. Right? I was their shepherd. I wasn't a good shepherd, because I also, somewhere along the line, parked my horse trailer in there and started feeding them in the horse trailer every day. So then when it was time to take them to the butcher, they would follow me right into the horse trailer. And then I closed the gates and drove off and bacon. But anyway, that's a little off topic. But the idea here is that they knew me and they followed me. This might seem like an obvious point, but Jesus kind of is making this point here in this passage that you can tell who the shepherd is by who the sheep follow. What was happening to Jesus, everywhere he would go, crowds of people would come to him. He would show up and people would just follow him. Early on when I was here at the church, Pastor Ron had left. I'm meeting with a group of men from the church and they're giving me their ideas on what we should do about the future of the church. And one of them says, well, I think, Sean, maybe you should consider being the pastor. And I said, I don't think I'm the pastor because I'm not a leader. And he said, Sean, look around the table. All of us followed you to lunch today. Every one of us came here because you made the phone call. You're a leader because people are following you. Not because of any special skill set or anything like that. You know that you're the leader. I had this guy, Mark, that used to attend church here. I won't use his last name because that's mean. But just for fun one time, I said, hey, Mark. And he said, what? And I said, follow me. And I went like this and I just started walking. And I walked over to this side of the church, and I walked up and down the hallways, and I walked over here to the office, and then I went outside, and I came back in, and after a while, he said, where are we going? And I said, nowhere, I just wanted to see if you'd follow me. You can tell. Like, there's a relationship there. You think he would have done that for a stranger? No, there was a relationship there. I probably broke it at that moment, but but it's just that idea. The sheep know his voice, and he knows his sheep. I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of people who just don't know the voice of Jesus. They just can't hear from him. And it's kind of devastating. And this is what Jesus is trying to get at. But first he wants them to know that he's the door. And if you enter in through the door, as it says in verse 9, you'll be saved and go in and out and find pasture. That salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. And in that salvation, we get this great verse, John 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And of course, for me, when I look at that, when I hear the abundant life, I don't think about rich and famous now. I think about eternal life. That's an abundant amount of life that I've received in Jesus Christ. Some people complain, oh, I came to Jesus and my life didn't get any easier. I didn't get more stuff. My house is still tore up. Nobody did my dishes for me. I don't have an abundant life. I'm like, no, the abundant life is the life to come. It's the eternal nature of life in God that we're hoping in the abundant life. So now he's going to pivot his illustration, still using the same idea of sheep, and he's going to now turn to the idea not of just the door, but now of the shepherd in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And then in verse 19, a division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So here we have Jesus now pivoting from saying, I am the door. Now he's saying, I am the good shepherd. And he lays all of this out. And of course, if you have any type of background in church, you've probably learned Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. This was the imagery he used for the nation of Israel. This is how he described his people. He described them as sheep. And he says, God says, the Lord says, that he's their shepherd, and now here comes Jesus, them already knowing that God himself is their shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the one who makes you lie down next to still waters. I'm the one who leads you in the presence of your enemies. I'm the one who anoints your head with oil. I'm the one that will give you blessings all the days of your life. I am the good shepherd. He just lays it out there for us. Again, he's trying to take his point that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the people of Israel, but he's illustrating it over and over. I'm the only way into heaven. I'm the good shepherd that leads the people. And then he lists out just several of things that makes him the good shepherd. Again, the first one, the good shepherd knows his sheep and they know him. For me, salvation was easy because I just knew. I don't know how I knew. I believe Romans tells us that faith is actually a gift of God, and to each one of us a measure of faith was given. I believe that God said to this one, he said, Sean, you're so dense, I'm going to have to give you a large measure of faith. Because that's how it feels to me. I mean, it was like I just heard it and I believed. I can't explain it in any other way. It was just, I heard the gospel. I'm like, that is true. It's just true. And it's just always been true for me ever since then. I also love kind of that same idea of just knowing the sheep. I'm going to pick on somebody in church today. So I was having dinner with Lynn Hutchings this week, and she was saying that she got 81 trees. She's got 81 trees or something like that on her property. And I thought, wow, did you put out the little watering lines? No. I water each one of those trees personally, and I know their name. And I thought, what? But I think it's just true. It's just she's decided these are my trees. I'm going to care for these trees. I don't know if she talks to them or sings to them. Probably. What else are you going to do while you're pouring water over the tree, right? But those are her trees. She knows her trees. It's the same with Jesus and his people. He could have just thrown us all out there and like, hey, it's raining every once in a while, get your own water. But he's not like that. He knows us. And you can't know what you don't spend time with. And for us who spend time with him, we begin to know him more. That's why I'm so emphatic right now on this idea of just continuing to be in the Word. That's why we're going verse by verse. That's why I'm asking you to read these chapters every day of the week in preparation. You will get to know him if you spend time with him. One of the ways you spend time with him is in his word. It's all organized around that idea. In addition to that, though, he says he lays down his life for the sheep. Now, that's not going to make any sense to the people in terms of Jesus at this point. They'll get it later. But in the sense of a shepherd, they certainly recognize it. If you own those sheep and a wolf comes after your sheep, you're going to beat that wolf off of him. You're going to chase that wolf away. But if you were just hired at minimum wage to watch somebody else's sheep and you see a wolf come and you go, uh-uh, not today. Sheep buffet. I'm not going to fight a wolf for minimum wage. Are you kidding me? But Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the shepherd who these are his sheep. He's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. We know what that means. We understand the cross. We understand the work that he did on the cross. But the Pharisees at this point, Jesus hasn't died yet, and they're still not grasping it. It's going to get even more cool than that at the end of this section here. But then the next thing he says, which I think is interesting for us, as he's talking to the people of the nation of Israel, he says, just so you know, I have other sheep that I need to bring in. It's just this reminder that the work of Jesus wasn't just about his time in Israel and that remote location, but God is still our shepherd. He's still bringing people into his fold. And thankfully for us, that has been his mode of operation for thousands of years. He didn't stop in Jerusalem. It spread to the whole world, and he brought in even us. And then this last piece, this confusing piece in verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. He's basically saying, here's how you're going to really know I'm the good shepherd. It's not just that I'm going to die for the sheep, but I'm going to come back from the dead. Now, in that moment, they didn't necessarily see it as prophetic, but it was Jesus prophetically, or at least in the very least, foreshadowing what he was going to do so that when he rose from the dead, they would go, oh, that's what he meant. That's how we know he's the good shepherd. He came back from the dead. Who does that? Only the good shepherd. Only the good shepherd. He comes back from the dead. Now, the part that's going to get them all upset is in verse 18, after he explains more about laying down his life. In verse 18, he's going to say this, "This commandment I received from my Father." And every time he brings that up, they get angry because they realize that he's talking about his Father in heaven. And in doing so, he's claiming that that God is his Father and therefore he is like his Father. And so they're accusing him of blasphemy. So they get upset again. Here again, this division occurs. You have now two groups of people that are being divided out. You have one group of people that hears this stuff and they think, this guy is demon-possessed. There is something wrong with this guy. But the other group of people just looks at the facts. Like, do you guys forget that just a couple of moments ago he healed a blind man? Demons don't go around healing people. That's not their job. Jesus healed a blind man. Who else could do that? A demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? You start to see just this kind of division that occurs amongst the people. So first there was division amongst those who believe and those who don't believe. And then amongst those who don't believe, you have these two groups. One group thinks he's demon-possessed, he's a lunatic, he's crazy, something's going on with him. But this other group is just starting to look at the facts. They didn't believe in the moment, but now they're starting to look at the facts and they're going, wait a second, he's making a pretty good case for himself. This is the other way people get saved. I didn't get saved by case making. I just heard the gospel. I thought it was true. But I know a number of people that God basically chopped away at them by bringing fact after fact after fact and demonstrating himself faithful time and time again. It's called apologetics, just this idea of giving a reason for why you believe. Some people need the reasons, so we invest in them. In fact, if none of these people were ever to follow Jesus, I imagine Jesus wouldn't have spent so much time with him. But he's always just kind of continuing to work the crowd so that some might believe. Now in verse 22, you have to make a decision. Well, you don't have to. I'm just going to tell you the decision that commentators would like to make for us to help us out here. In verse 22, it either is a continuation of this conversation, which it could be because it says at that time, or this could just be saying at the time that he was in Jerusalem, covering a 2.5-3 month period from what started in chapter 7, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in September-October time frame, to at that time the Feast of Dedication, which we know of as Hanukkah, Jewish Christmas. That was a joke. Anyway, if you have to tell people it's a joke, it's probably not a good joke. Fast forward to December now is the time frame that this is now the Feast of Dedication that he's in Jerusalem. So either he's just been in Jerusalem for a couple of months since the Feast of Tabernacles, or this healing of the blind man happened at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. You can interpret it any way you want, but just know this. They're very closely connected within a couple of months at the least, but Jesus is going to revisit this idea of his sheep. So it's connected in the thought of the sheep. So whether the author put those together because of the two teachings on sheep or all happened at one moment, we're not sure. But it says in verse 22, at that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So first there's a division. Now they want to throw rocks at him until he dies. And here's what happens at this time. It's winter time. It's December, but it's Jerusalem December, not Cheyenne December. Because when I saw this, I thought, man, trudging through the snow in a toga sounds terrible. So I actually had to look it up, like, what is it like in Jerusalem in December? And the average temperature is between 40 and 60 degrees most days, but it's the rainy season. The one article I was reading about it said that because it is somewhat of a dry culture, that still today, this guy's first time in Jerusalem during the rainy season, he's supposed to be teaching at this school, and all of a sudden, all the kids jump up and the teachers, and they run outside and start dancing. And he's like, I was teaching here. What's going on? And it was because it rained. And they're like, we need this rain. It was the first rain of the season. Doesn't matter if class is on. We're going outside. And they danced in the rain for 20 minutes. So it's their rainy season. It doesn't snow very often, but it is going to be a little bit colder, right? And so here we are. It's the winter time, and he's having this conversation with them. And finally, the Jews just say to him, like, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? Are you the Christ or not? A question that Jesus has answered over and over and over again. In fact, in John chapter 9, remember the blind man finds Jesus after the fact, and Jesus uses the term, the Son of Man. Do you believe in the Son of Man, which is the Jewish term for the Messiah, the Christ? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man says, who is he, Lord, so that I can believe in him? And then Jesus says, he's the one who's talking with you. And in that moment, the blind man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus as the Messiah. And then we learn in verse 40, while all of that was happening, the Pharisees were there and they heard it. So they've heard him claim to be the Messiah. On multiple occasions, he said, I am the Messiah. here's your sign, here's your sign, here's your sign, right? I am the Messiah, over and over again. And now they're just like, no, really, just tell us, are you the Messiah? Yeah, I told you I was, but you didn't believe me. So now we're going to try a different tactic. Believe my works. Now you remember the point of the Gospel of John was so that you may believe. Well, tied throughout the Gospel of John are these miraculous works of Jesus, these attesting miracles that prove that he's the Messiah. And we've seen most of them up to this point. He turns water into wine. He heals the royal official's son. He heals the paralyzed man. He feeds 5,000 people with a couple fish and loaves of bread. He walks on water. He had just healed the man born blind. In a few minutes, or in the next chapter, I guess I should say, next week, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And then oddly enough, nobody counts this, what I think is the greatest miracle that Jesus does in the Gospel of John to prove he's the Messiah. After he dies, after Jesus dies, he's going to come back from the dead. He's saying to this crowd who's not believing his words when he says, I'm the Christ, they just don't believe it. He's saying to them, then just pay attention to my works. Just watch my works because they will testify about who I am. He recognizes that they're struggling to understand that that's who he is. He's saying to them, though, just pay attention to what I do, because what I do will become the evidence. So he goes back into his discussion here about the sheep, and he explains what the difference between those who can't believe and those who believe is. And he just says this, you're not of my sheep. You're not one of the ones that are part of my kingdom, of my group, of my posse, of my herd, because you heard it and didn't get it. They just don't get it. And he just tells them plainly, you don't get it because you're not one of us. It's kind of like an inside joke. You ever walk into a group of people and they're laughing? You're like, oh, that's awesome. I want to hear it. And then they tell you and you're like, I don't get it. Well, that's kind of what's going on with Jesus. It's so obvious to those who believe in him, but the reality is they don't belong to him. These other ones don't belong to him yet. I like to add the yet, because some people write them off at this point. But we learn later in the Bible that many of the Pharisees became believers in Jesus Christ. So he's not writing them off saying you can never be, but at that moment, they're not believers yet. I think probably for many of you, there were probably a lot of years where you went to church and pastors preached perfectly good messages, and you just went home like, what on earth was he talking about? Some of you are going to do it today. You just weren't there yet. But something happens when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, when it clicks for you, when it makes sense, when you become a part, where you start to recognize it as truth. You start to hear the most simple things, and they just seem so amazing, like you've never heard them before. It's one of those cool things that gets to happen as a pastor is I get to hear that from people sometimes. They're like, man, I've been going to church for 20 years, and nobody ever taught me the Bible like you did, Sean. I'm like, what? Here's the deal. I'm going to take that praise for now, but I know what really happened. You just weren't a believer back then. You were going to church because you had to, because you felt like you were obligated to. And then in some moment, in some way, God miraculously opened your eyes. This one gal literally explained it to me like this. She said, Sean, it was like scales fell from my eyes, and all of a sudden I could understand everything you were saying. You're such a good teacher. Not really. I mostly just read what it already says and then just tell you what I just read. It's not really as impressive as it seems. But man, when you're a believer, it just makes sense. These guys, they're not believers yet. It just doesn't make sense to them yet. Some of them will come to believe. Jesus says something in here as well that can be very encouraging. It can also be controversial within some theological circles. I'm going to actually skip the controversy for the sake of time, and I'm just going to take the blessing. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Let's remember that we're in the kingdom of God because he called us and he saved us, and we will remain a part of the kingdom of God because nobody can snatch us out of his hands. Now, we can get into all kinds of theological discussions about Calvinism and Arminianism and all of these interesting things. Predestination, no predestination. I learned of a new one that I thought was kind of interesting this week called Molinism. I learned about it years ago, but I didn't even understand it the first time I read it. I was like, wow, that takes some brain power. I'll come back to that in a couple years. But I read it again recently, and it just made sense to me. I totally understood what they were saying, but this idea of Molinism, that God foresees every possible future, and he picks the one that most closely matches his will. And so that's the predestination. Anyway, all those things, all that stuff, it sounds cool. It sounds exciting to argue and discuss. But in the end, know this, that your salvation came from and belongs to God. He is with you in this. He's with you in this. I beg you, and the scriptures beg you all throughout, to not give up, to persevere, to hang on, to hold tight. But know, as tight as you're hanging on, he's hanging on to you as well. It's that mutual hanging on there. And there is nobody strong enough to snatch you out of his hand. Nobody strong enough to snatch you out of his hand. Now, we might argue from time to time that you can by choice let go of his hand. We could have that argument. But this here is talking about his side, from his perspective, from his view. He's got you. He's got you. Well, unfortunately, in verse 30, he then adds, I and the Father are one. Now we've got an issue. They pick up rocks. They're deciding that they're going to stone Jesus at this point. Jesus responds in an interesting way. It says in verse 32, Jesus answered them. So they pick up rocks, and Jesus goes, so I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one are you stoning me? Are you stoning me because I healed the blind man or fed the 5,000? I can't remember which thing I'm dying for today. Was it the paralyzed guy that I helped walk? Is that why you're killing me today? I mean, he just kind of ends it where they have to like think about it for a second, like they're picking up rocks because they think he's blaspheming, but it's so obvious that the things he did were done by the power of God. They pick up their rocks, they're going to stone him, and he goes, wait, are you going to stone me for healing the blind man? And they're like, well, he can't do that. That just sounds mean. And now he's got them talking again. And so he moves on with this. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So they understood what he was saying. There are a lot of people that would argue Jesus never claims to be God, but the Pharisees sure thought he claimed it a lot. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? He quotes Psalm 82:6 there, where God is speaking to the people. In verse 35, it says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. And then therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. He was staying there. Many came to him, were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And then many believed in him there. So imagine this scene. Jesus is just having a conversation. All of a sudden people pick up rocks and they're about to throw them at him. And he says, which good work are you killing me for? And now they're in a discussion again. They're like ready to throw rocks at him until he dies. And he just asks them a question like, well, actually, like, let's get this clear. We're killing you because you're blaspheming. We're killing you because you're claiming to be God. And then Jesus quotes from the Psalm 82:6, this just kind of a simple quote. 86, I'm sorry, I've lost it now. 82:6, God speaking to the nation of Israel. He's upset at them because they're not taking care of the fatherless people. They're not taking care of justice. But he says this, I said to you, you are gods and you are the sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die. So Jesus just kind of throws this Bible fact out there. Well, God called you gods and the Son of God. If I say that I am the Son of God and I and the Father are one and you recognize that as being God, aren't I just saying the same thing that God already said? And now they're like, wait a second. So apparently they dropped the rocks and now they're just going to seize them because they have to do some more research. He's just totally put them off. He's just totally taken them out of their guard. But he keeps going back to this point because these ones aren't his sheep yet. So for those that just can't get it, he says this If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. And it's such a powerful testimony. Such a powerful way to help people understand why you believe God is real. Sometimes you preach the gospel and people just get it. Sometimes they need answers. Sometimes they need evidence. Josh McDowell wrote two books, actually, Evidence That Demands a Verdict and then Evidence That Demands a Verdict 2. But it's just a long list. It reads almost like an encyclopedia of things. I'd say, here's just some facts. Using the facts now, what do you think about Jesus? There's just some very simple things you can do. I love it when people say things like, well, Jesus never existed. I'm like, even atheist historians believe Jesus existed. The only part they question is that he came back from the dead. They believe he exists. There's no question that he existed. There's so many eyewitnesses accounts of everything that he did and said. Well, there's no evidence that he rose from the dead. Okay, where's his grave? Let's go dig him up. Well, what kind of evidence would you accept? You weren't there, so what would you accept? How about some eyewitnesses? Oh, I got four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, they don't count. They believe in him. Every eyewitness believes what they saw. Every one of them. And you just, over time, just start slowly chipping away at the questions with answers. And at some point, it hits a tipping point. Not everybody needs 100% of everything understood. But as they slowly start to get their questions answered, it kind of eventually comes to a tipping point where they're like, I think you're right. And it's a weird thing that happens. Once they get to that tipping point, it was just like the moment I was saved, they just believe. And it's just those works of God. And one of the greatest works that God has ever done is the work that he did in your life. You know who you were apart from God, and you now know who you are in Jesus Christ. It's one of the greatest works. What are you going to do with that? Conference recently, a pastor was talking, and he was actually just telling kind of a funny story about how he became a pastor. He was a drug addict, totally messed up on drugs, whole life was just like that, got saved, went to church the next Sunday, walks in, and the greeter says, hey, you want to help me hand out bulletins? And he's like, I haven't stopped serving since. I don't know what happened. I just came in to see church one time, and I'm serving, I'm handing out bulletins. But he said this, he's like, here's one thing they can't argue with. I was a drug addict, I received Christ, and then I wasn't. Argue with that. You just can't. You just can't argue with it because it was what happened in their life. Just taking the things that God did in your life and bringing those out for others to see. Well, Jesus is able to elude the crowd this time. He goes to the area of Jordan, and while he's in Jordan, many people believe he's getting himself out of Jerusalem, basically, because it's not quite time for him to be crucified. And as you can see, at this point, every time he says something, they want to harm him. Every time he speaks, they either want to start a fight in the crowd with a division, they want to throw rocks at him, they want to capture him and take him off to jail. He's just got to get to a different place to speak for a while until it's time for him to surrender his life. Well, in next week in John chapter 11, Jesus is going to give us one of those amazing works. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And the response of the Pharisees is going to be, in verse 47 of chapter 11, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and their decision is they're going to try to kill him. For what good work are they putting him to death? That he raised someone from the dead. Interesting tidbit, by the way. If you look back at some of the early historical documents that talk about Jesus that are outside of the scriptures, one of the documents calls Jesus a man who worked in black arts because he raised someone from the dead. They couldn't even deny his works. So they had to deny the source of his power. Anyway, next Sunday, prepare yourselves by reading John chapter 11. If you can't make it next Sunday, watch it online, listen to it later, or just subscribe to the podcast. But if you're missing John chapter 11, you're missing some really important stuff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your sheep in this room and your sheep that will maybe hear these things at a later date. Father, I'm thankful for all those that can understand your word. I'm thankful that there's an absolute power in your word to change people's lives and their hearts. Now, Lord, for me personally, there's such encouragement in just knowing that you know me and knowing that I recognize you. Such a simple encouragement, such an obvious thing. It's so easy for me, Lord, to go back to that over and over and over again and just know that I know that I know. When I can't answer questions, Lord, I'm thankful that I still know what I know, even when it comes to the things I don't know. Father, for those of us that are here today, would you allow these words to be an encouragement to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to close in worship as we always do. There'll be a couple of us elders up here at the front to meet with you if you have questions specifically for us, or you want to make a profession of faith, or you just have prayer needs in your life. We want to be here for you in those things.